So we're going to try to finish up chapter one and hopefully maybe even get in a little bit to chapter two today. We're going to basically concentrate on 30 and 31 verses of chapter one. And then I've got some comments to make about in general this passage that we've been studying as we've looked at the concept of wisdom. Godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom or man's wisdom. And we've seen the contrast between the two, that God is, even God's foolish wisdom is more profound and deeper than man's wisdom. And yet it confounds man. It is a tough thing for the person who is not spiritually inclined to God to understand God's wisdom. So I want to pick it up in verse 26 and give us a running start, and we'll read through the first five verses of chapter two as well, just so we have a kind of a springboard and a landing place as we will look at this message today. So starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, nor many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.' When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." All right, well, let's stop there. And I just want to pick it up a little bit on this whole idea of wisdom and what the fact that we are told that Christ is divine wisdom. And from him, it goes on to say, it talks about three things that God is. By the way, Colossians 2 verse 3 says, "In whom," referring to Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's why Christ is wisdom. It says that he is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Anyone care to elaborate on the holiness of God or the wisdom of God, the sanctification or redemption? What's our righteousness? What is righteousness?
Right standing.
Right standing. And how do we get right standing before God?
Faith in Christ.
Amen. We're not in 2 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We get Christ's righteousness, and he gets to pay the punishment or the penalty for our sins. So what about sanctification? What's that?
That's the ongoing work of the Spirit to make us in the image of Christ, I think.
Very good. George, you're going to have to get a couple of stars today.
No.
I'm going to give you a couple of gold stars.
Yeah.
All right. So it's in John 17. Jesus is praying what we call his high priestly prayer, in which he's praying for the disciples and also those that will follow the disciples, that would be us. He says, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So Christ becomes our sanctification, and we get our sanctification through and for and from him. Lastly, we talk about redemption. What's redemption?
Resurrection, really.
Resurrection, okay. That's good. What else? We're going to use a term you guys don't know. Redemption.
Well, you're being redeemed back.
Okay.
We were lost and now we're found. So because of Christ and because of the sacrifice, we're being redeemed back. We were perfect when we were created in his eyes, and then we sinned, and then sin entered the world, and we had to be redeemed back with the perfect sacrifice.
So redemption is almost like it being repurchased, right?
Correct.
Yeah. And remember we studied Hosea, remember the book of Hosea, and we talked about the fact that Hosea, his wife ends up on the auction block as a slave, perhaps because she's has a bunch of debts that have not been paid, because she runs off from Hosea and she goes and lives with her, supposedly her lover, or perhaps her pimp, as the case may be. We're not sure. But the result of that is that she gets into debt and she's going to be sold as a debtor. And what happens? Hosea does what? He redeems her. He pays for her. He pays the price that it takes to get her back. As such, he owns her. And yet, as much as he has the right to do whatever he wants with her, he ends up loving her and accepting her back. Is that what God does for us? He redeems us by paying the penalty that's ours. He ends up owning us, but he owns us in a way that we should be happy about.
Well, in the redeeming, there is the liberty.
Yeah.
Because being in bondage, you're subject to the wish and whims of the previous owner.
Redemption. Are we subject to the whims and wishes of our new owner?
We do it. We accept it. Mm-hmm. You know, there is the acceptance of the one that is buying us, mm-hmm. because he's loving. The other one was hateful. The other one was his enemy. Now we have a friend.
Mm-hmm.
It's a totally different situation.
So we start off with this idea of righteousness has to do with our standing before God. We've already talked about that. We've talked about the fact that God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. We're sanctified, or we're set apart. That's another term we talk about, set apart, to belong to God and to serve him. And then redemption is the idea that we've been set free because Jesus paid our price for our sins on the cross. This leads to ultimately to complete redemption. When what happens? What happens for us to have complete redemption? What has to happen?
Christ comes back.
Thank you. Good job. We say to my granddaughter, good job. Yes, that's absolutely correct. They're actually in this passage, there's almost like the three tenses of salvation are talked about here. We've talked about this before. We talk about justification, right? We talk about I've been saved. It's a past tense from the penalty of sin. And then we are being saved from the power of sin. So we have justification or righteousness. We have sanctification as a result of being saved from the power of sin. And in fact, George, I think, weren't you the one that was telling us penalty, power, and presence?
Right. Basically, yeah. The ultimate goal is to be have no sin present.
Yep. And we're saved from the presence of sin, redemption, and we will be finally and fully saved when Christ returns. So we have a positional standing of salvation. We're in the process of working out our salvation, and then eventually we will be fully and finally saved when Christ returns.
Well, the new nature makes you active rather than before being passive.
That's good. Yeah.
Because you participate in mm-hmm. your sanctification, because you put to work your faith.
Mm-hmm.
work your faith. We are encouraged to work our faith. Not that we gain, it's up to me now. No. He's the perfecter. I'm not. Mm-hmm. But working our faith, we grow in sanctification, we grow closer and similar to Christ, you know.
So God has a purpose in us being sanctified and becoming more and more like him, and it is to turn us into the image of Christ. And so if we're in a glory, do we get the glory in how good we are?
No.
No?
Because it's not done by anything we've done.
That's good. So even though we have been created to do good works, it doesn't, the good works we do are not because we're so good, but because God has foreordained that we will do these things, right? That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. Verse 10.
Part of the redemption process is our free will to choose, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we have to. He can redeem everyone, but it's not that he did redeem everyone. They have to agree, follow through. I mean,
the process has been done. They just have, the act has been done. It's whether or not it's applied.
Right. Right. Yeah. I think it's like, you know, he tells us, you know, we have to take care of widows and orphans, and just the way he's taking care of us.
That's good. I like that. In the idea of being applied, it kind of reminds me of a little bit of you know, the death angel comes during the time of the Exodus. And in order, you will be passed over, but you have to do something in order to be passed over. What do you have to do? You have to
apply the blood.
Yeah.
I think the big thing people don't realize is that God's plan is basically is going to create a holy place once and for all. And if you don't want to be a part of it, you can choose not to be a part of it.
Yep.
But that's what he's creating.
Yep. He's gonna bring back, I believe he's gonna bring back a perfect world when he's done.
Yeah, the theme through the Bible is all the same. The redemption of people, to have a priestly group of people.
Yep.
Priests and kings. That's how it started. That's how it's continued on. It's just a matter of he had to bring us to a place to be able to be a part of that.
Yes, sir.
It's just like that. If we basically had the complete love of God on our hearts all the time, how different would we act? Well, it's hard to say.
Yeah. I would be a whole different person.
You would. And that's what he's attempting to do.
Yes, sir.
So
we have a church in Corinth that instead of being a holy church is a defiled church. Instead of being a united church, it's a divided church. Instead of being a church that is full of grace, it's disgraced. And God says, I want to change it. And I'm going to change it by starting with individuals, you and me. So the problem that Paul addresses in this passage is a reoccurring problem that happens in every society, because every society has humans in it, and human nature is self-centered, and it is the heart of rejecting the gospel because of the human sin. And the only way that we get involved with becoming Christ-centered and cross-centered is the Holy Spirit draws us. So let me ask you a couple of questions. And I guess I should have, maybe I should save these for Thursday, but I won't. I'll save them for, I will use them now.
That's good. There'll only be two left.
Yeah. Should Christians seek to
possess? You're so goal-oriented.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Should Christians seek to possess wisdom?
Yes.
Okay, what kind of wisdom?
Godly wisdom.
Godly, yeah. Christ and cross-centered wisdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
Do Christians with godly wisdom merit any kind of special status?
No.
No? I mean, no. Just because I'm wise spiritually, I shouldn't be, I shouldn't rule over you with a rod of iron?
Yes, but you have an opinion and that doesn't matter.
Yeah, I think the best that's going to happen is we might get some praise on Judgment Day. We might get a crown or two or an extra jewel or two in our crown, but that's going to be probably about it.
Yeah.
You might get the more respect.
There's only going to be one king.
From who?
Yeah, there's only one king. You're right.
You need more. You don't need more respect. And who gives it to you?
Aretha Franklin.
Okay.
So can we recognize true wisdom through our speech?
Ooh, that's a tough one.
I think you can recognize the action.
Okay.
Or the result, maybe, but I think that the only way to have, you know, God has true wisdom, so I can't. I can strive for it and maybe speak on it, but until I experience or have it, I don't think it's possible to share it.
So really, the answer is yes and no. That's a trick question. You're both right.
God uses you and me. It doesn't come from a quote unquote our old nature. Even if we are in the body, we have to recognize the Holy Spirit is doing it. You know.
Well, when people recognize that we have wisdom, they recognize it because one, yes, if it points people to Christ. And the answer would be no if it points people to just how wise we are personally.
All right,
look how smart I am.
That's right.
Look how I can put all these words together. Then we're not pointing. And so then, therefore, really, what people are recognizing is that we don't have true wisdom. We're talking about earthly wisdom. Can we expect that the majority of people respond positively to the gospel?
Hmm. Ooh.
Yes and no.
Mm-hmm. How do people respond to the gospel? What causes them to respond to the gospel? Let me put it that way.
Holy Spirit.
Grudgingly.
Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Yeah. The power of the air is blinded to what's true right now.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I think we're supposed to respond as if the Holy Spirit without our human nature.
Okay.
I've never seen that.
Yeah, I for some strange reason, my human nature keeps getting in the way of the Holy Spirit doing his work.
It's not, well, yeah, it's not strange, but yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's common.
I would comment on this. If Christianity becomes too popular, maybe we better check to make sure that we haven't diluted it, the offense of the cross, or removed the offense of the cross so that people will accept it. Because the passage we've been studying here in 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that to the average person without the Holy Spirit's prompting thinks that what we're talking about is stupid, is foolish, doesn't make any sense. So when we get popular, as when Christianity gets too popular, then we need to check to make sure that we haven't made Christianity conform to the world versus the world conform to Christ. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Well, like, I guess, centuries ago when the emperor just declared Christianity as the religion of the empire.
Yeah.
So then suddenly, bingo, everyone's a Christian.
Yep. Well, I was born in America. Therefore, at least until maybe the 20th century, I'm a Christian, right? Because I was born here in a Christian country. It's America.
Not really.
So, is... let's flee from that, because you know, we'll be stepping on a lot of toes. You know, when America becomes more important than Christianity in our neck of the woods, we got a problem. Because what are we citizens of first?
The kingdom.
Kingdom. Is the kingdom America?
No.
No.
Yeah, when we're talking about people who are from other parts of the world who come to us, come to America, we got to make sure that we realize that they're part of the kingdom too, especially if they come into a relationship with Christ.
Right.
Okay.
I guess to the extent that we can try to mold our country to Christian values or to Christ's image.
Yeah. Yeah. I think in a
democracy, we have a decent chance to do that.
Yeah, especially with having both the fact that it's a democratic republic, so that it isn't just democracy. Because otherwise, all of you who don't have blue eyes, you're dead to me.
What? You got to explain yourself there.
Yeah, think about this. If all it takes is a vote, a democratic vote, and you have 51%, you can pass a law. The problem with the law is you can pass a law that isn't just. So you could say, you can make a choice. Everyone that has blue eyes needs to die because they're the minority. And the minority is stuck with that. That's why we have a democratic republic, supposedly.
A democracy is four wolves and a sheep sitting around a dinner table deciding what's for dinner. Wow.
More like three wolves and one sheep, don't you think? But yeah.
The comment you said about America becomes more important than God is a bad thing. Do you think that's true for the church as well?
I'm not following. Are you saying that the church is more important than God? Or
if the church thinks it's more important than God, if it starts making decisions outside the realm.
Yeah. Yeah. Because who's supposed to be the leader of the church?
Christ. Well, it depends on what you mean by church. If you just mean church in the general sense of Christ's followers, that kind of doesn't make much sense. But if you mean the church, like organized church, like the denominations and the buildings and the priests and the bishops and all that junk, they can tend to become too self-important.
Good. Very good.
Yeah, I was speaking in the same way we talk about America as being an organized, you know, between the boundaries and borders and stuff like that, where we lock out some people and accept others, you know?
Yeah, it's really interesting when we go, of course, you know, I've now been at this church now twice, and I get to observe things at renewal, and you look and you go, okay, that's good. We need to work on that. You know, there's some issues that, okay, we're doing okay here, not doing so good here. How do we address that? How do we come up with that? You know, how do we approach that? Because the important thing is people matter to God, don't they? And therefore they're supposed to matter to me. And at times I get all caught up in the thing versus the people. Just strange how that works. All right, look, we got just a few minutes. So this passage here really kind of helps to put, I think, apologetics in its own, in the correct position that it needs to be in. I think compelling arguments for faith are important and need to be formulated, but can you argue a person into the kingdom?
No.
Okay. So you have to make sure that apologetics are great, and I appreciate apologetics, and especially in certain areas like intellectual areas, apologetics is a great tool, but apologetics have never won anyone to Christ. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom. Oh, you can back them into a corner where they have to agree with you. But how does a person come to be a believer again?
Faith.
Faith through
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit drawing us. Faith in Christ's completed work. So,
an interesting case, Val, is the story of Lee Strobel and how he was motivated to do all of his like apologetic type studies by his wife's faith.
Yeah.
He was still an atheist.
Yeah.
But he saw her and what she reflected, and that inspired him to do all the work he did to create his books. And well, first of all, to convince himself, he needed that rational, reasonable approach.
Yes, he did.
To get there, even though he was motivated by the spirit he saw in his wife.
Well, think about Abdu Murray, same thing, right? Abdu Murray comes to faith in Christ after studying scripture, after studying the Bible, and comparing it to Islam and to the Quran, and goes, oh, this makes more sense. So there is a sense to which apologetics is important, but apologetics will never save you. Apologetics will lead you to the right person.
Right. Hopefully.
But it still comes back to the work of the Holy Spirit. So anyhow, I just think we need to be careful about the fact that there are times when we want to talk about apologetics, and I'm all for, I love to have a good argument in the sense, not a knockdown, drag out fight, but a discussion. You can't take away the fact that God says pretty much in scripture here that it's the preaching that does it. You know, how shall men believe unless they hear? How shall they hear? This is what Romans says, unless they have a preacher. We're not talking about somebody who's a paid preacher. We're talking about somebody who just shares the word of God.
Or as Romans also says, all the Gentiles had some knowledge of God just by their observation of nature and some indwelling of the Spirit that kind of pointed them towards the basic right and wrong in the world.
Yep.
Before they'd ever been preached to.
Yep. Yep. Romans chapter 1. And God's word says, and therefore they are without excuse.
And I was just thinking, imagine we had a church like this in our area now. How popular would it be? You know what I'm saying? And then you've got to go there. You know, you're okay. You got them. You got certain things right, but you're really in the off base here.
Yeah.
And yet you've got to try to convince them. You know, not convince them, but you have to share with them in a way that they can understand and say, "Oh, I see, I'm wrong," because you got the gifts of the Spirit in this church.
Yeah.
I'm thinking people.
That's a. It's a bit of a conundrum, except the fact that God says, go ahead and do it, and that he'll take care of making sure that the right people come and the right people are accepted.
Right.
He'll bring the right people there at the right time. You know, one of the things I was reading, and I wish I could say that I wrote this. I did not, but I will read it to you, is one of the scholars that I was looking at. He says, any attempt to make the gospel palatable by bringing it into line with the tastes of those to whom it is preached distorts it, because in this case the criterion was made the expectations of fallen humanity. If your expectations are made based upon what fallen humanity wants to hear, well, they want to hear how good they are, don't they? They want to hear they're okay. It's okay. It's all right. You'll get into heaven. God will accept you just the way you are. Not so much. God loves us enough to accept us the way we are, but he loves us so much more that he'll never allow you to stay where you are.
Amen.
He will always attempt to conform you to the image of Christ, and he will if you accept him as your Savior. You're going to get conformed whether you want. It's almost like being a part of the board, right? What's the terminology for those of us that are, Star Trek fans, the Borg?
Oh, the collective.
Existence is futile.
That's right.
The collective. Oh, my God.
Yeah. It's what God wants us to be, as part of the collective, to have the mind of Christ in us. Now, for all the right reasons, it isn't that he forces us, but we choose him, and then it's like, okay, Once you volunteer in the Army, do you get to tell the Army what you're going to do? Hey, General, don't worry about it. I'm going to go over here and play in the sandbox. And he's going to go, well, as long as you're going there, here's a trench tool. Dig a trench. You know, we don't get to choose. All right. So it's okay to understand that godliness and godly intellectualism is okay, but godless intellectualism isn't. And the problem with godly intellectualism is that it can blind us to what we need to do, because remember that the gospel is simple enough that anybody can understand it, but it's so complex and so deep that you and I will never be able to plumb its depths. If I could just figure out how to spend more time and spend more time studying, just think of all the stuff that I could learn. And then I would be all proud about all the stuff that I know. You wonder sometimes why preaching is so simple. I'm reminded of the apocryphal tale of John, the last apostle, who is in Ephesus and comes in every week. And he's, by this time, he's being kind of almost carried in or helped in because he's so infirmed. And the only words he has for the church of Ephesus is to love one another. And they finally say to him at one point, John, are you ever going to go say anything else? And he says, when you get that right, I'll go on to the next point.
Oh, wow. Good.
You know, and I think to myself, how often have I failed that? How often have I been a jerk? You know, and not done what God wants us to do. All right. We are at that point. I think we'll call it wrapped up. We'll wrap up whatever we have to. We'll go into chapter 2 next week. And we will stop the recording.